All right, well, welcome back to the Bedford Bible Church podcast, our podcast and our videos that just review the weekend that has passed. This past Sunday was a little bit different. We had our regular Sunday morning services, and then Sunday evening we had our corn boil. So I only have one sermon to review this week, and so this podcast will be a little bit different, a little bit shorter. Sunday evening was great. We were able to have country praise in and they sang some great songs. Really had a good time of food and fellowship. But I'm going to review the Sunday morning message, which was from our series that is working through the Gospel according to Mark. And so that's going to be Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read a couple of the primary verses. Peter has just made a declaration of his faith in Christ, and I'll say more about that in a moment. And then Jesus begins to teach that he's going to be betrayed and that he will suffer and die and rise again. And Peter at this point rebukes Jesus. He tells Jesus that, you know, this can't be. Peter is then rebuked by Jesus in turn. And then this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so the context, the broader context here, is that Jesus is wanting to reveal his ultimate purpose to Peter and the other disciples. And this is something he's been teaching. But as you read there in previous verses that he began to teach them, this was really the first time he spoke to them. And we're going to see in a moment, it says he spoke to them openly about it. He laid it clear. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at those previous verses where Jesus asked two questions. He said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a prophet, or, you know, the prophet. And then Jesus makes a very pointed question. He says to Peter, who do you say that I am? Or to all the apostles, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds very plainly. He says, you are the Christ. And where this question took place is important. It occurred in Caesarea Philippi. This had always been a center of worship of Baal. And later on, the name Caesarea Philippi would be changed to something else. And it's a name related to Pan. And Pan, and again, in the times of Christ and much more later on, was a place where the idol worship there is a familiar one to us in its image, in that you had this kind of half man, half goat image, kind of a traditional idea of what many people think of Satan. And so here you have Jesus in, you know, the heart of a land of darkness, and he invites his disciples to publicly declare that they believe he is the Messiah. So right in the enemy's stronghold, you know, Jesus draws out this confession that he is the Christ. And now, with this having taken place, Jesus goes on to reveal the truth of his suffering, death, and resurrection. So the first thing we'll see then is the death of a sovereign. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and die. And the beginning there, he would teach more about it in chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, verse 33 of the Gospel according to Mark. But this was something that he began to teach at this point, to really make clear that he would suffer. He would be rejected. That word rejected there, it means to fail to pass scrutiny. The religious leaders were going to analyze Jesus's claims and then deliberately reject him. But they, like many today, have mistaken what is the real scrutiny that takes place. It's not that we analyze Jesus and decide whether or not to accept him, but that God is analyzing us and determining whether to accept us. And of course, without Christ, we will be rejected. He will turn us away. He goes on to say that he would suffer and then rise again. And that means literally to stand up as opposed to lying down as a corpse. He said that he must suffer. And this goes in line with a number of other musts that we read about the life of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when Jesus got away from Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents. And he spent that time in the temple. They didn't realize he was there. And when they found him, they kind of rebuked him. And Jesus responded to them in Luke 2, verse 49. He said that he must be about his Father's business. Then in Luke, John chapter 3, verse 14, we read that the Son of Man must be lifted up if souls were to be saved. In John chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus himself said, I must needs go through Samaria, and that was so that he could meet that woman at the well and give her the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Jesus didn't have to die. That must die wasn't because he couldn't save himself or because there was someone stronger than himself. He must die in order that sinners may live. Verse 32 says that he spake it openly. He made it very clear, and the disciples knew exactly what he was saying, even though they couldn't really comprehend why and all the implications of it. But it was clear because Peter takes him aside. It's almost like, you know, Peter grabs him by the shoulders and pulls him aside, and Peter rebukes him. In verse 32, it says he took him and began to rebuke him. Peter compounds his error by not just not really grasping the truth, but by rebuking the Christ. And it's kind of crazy that on the one hand, Peter would say, you are the Christ, but then on the other hand, he would turn around and say, you're wrong. Those things just don't seem to go together. In verse 33, Jesus turns around, he looks on the other disciples, and he rebukes Peter with a stern rebuke, something you don't even read him saying to the Pharisees when he says, get thee behind me, Satan. That word rebuke is normally saved for the casting out of demons. And I don't think Jesus meant that Peter was being satanic in and of himself. I think, you know, he was accusing Peter of thinking like Satan. And that's something for us to consider. You know, when Peter was opposing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was doing the work of Satan. If we oppose or we get distracted from that work of sharing Christ, then there is a sense in which we are siding with Satan. It's a very grievous error that we make. We go on from thinking about the death of a sovereign to the disciples of our Savior. Now, what is real discipleship all about? Well, it's more than just self-denial. It's a complete denial of self. The way of the Master will be followed by his disciples. Jesus says in verse 34, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus, looking at these other disciples, looking at them and speaking to us as well, begins to share with them about the necessity of bearing our own cross. Now, this doesn't mean in any way we save ourselves through suffering. I think what this is referring to is the death of self. We are crucified with Christ. We have a cross to bear of service and suffering and sacrifice and ultimately of death to self. Salvation was purchased by Christ. It's all of him. There's nothing that we can add to it or take away from it. But there's a cross we bear of having a faith which the world despises. It's the cross of living a life which the world believes is too strict and too narrow. It's the cross of denying our fleshly desires and instead wholeheartedly living for Christ. It's not the cross of redemption in which we try and save ourselves. That work has been accomplished by Christ. But it's the death to self. And it's not just self-denial. There are many people who deny themselves things for health or wealth or popularity, but their motives can be terrible. The denial of self is saying, not my will, but thine be done. That is what it means to be a disciple, to follow Christ, to live for him, to completely abandon our own goals and aspirations and live for him and let Jesus live through us. Third point then is that we must despise the shame that the world would pour upon us. We don't care about it. We don't let it weigh us down or change us or move us in any way. In verse 35, Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. And there is a chiasm here, a chiasm in Britain, and here a thing I've heard pronounced different ways, but you have save at the beginning, save at the end, lose in the middle, and lose again. Save his life shall lose it, lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. It's a tool of grammar here to emphasize a point, to center your thought on a particular truth. And what we see here is that if you endeavor to save your life by pleasing yourself, by disobeying God, not receiving Christ as Savior, then you lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, you die to self, you die to any hope of saving yourself, then you're saved through Christ. There can be no salvation for the ones who deny their need for Jesus. It's as plain as that. And if you believe you can save your life by living it purely for self, then ultimately you lose it. But there's a sense as well in which we lose out when we don't invest our life and spend it for Christ. There should be loss for the Christian when we live for Jesus. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Does it entail sacrifice? Has it the stamp of heaven? Does it carry with it any cross? If not, we may well tremble and be afraid. We have everything to learn. A religion which costs us nothing is worth nothing." Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And as I read that, I thought, you know, so often, you know, we exchange the blessing of God for some meaningless, petty pleasure, which in contrast to the whole world is nothing. It's like God says, "Oh, you know, it's like, you know, considering, you know, $10 million being offered to us for sin, and yet we turn around and sin for a dime. You know, we don't even need the bribe of the whole world. We give up the blessing of God for so much less. We need to ensure that we despise the shame and we live for Christ." And then finally, we see the declaration of victory. I think chapter 9, verse 1 properly belongs with this discourse, where Jesus says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And that's a verse we'll be considering more this coming Sunday, but I wanted to end on victory. We began with defeat, with Peter siding with Satan in opposing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at the end is a declaration of victory. And for Jesus Christ and the disciples of Christ, there's always the promise of victory if we submit to him and obey him. That's the path of discipleship. It may go through suffering, sacrifice, and loss. Indeed, I think it must. But ultimately, there is victory that Christ declares for us in one way or another. God willing, we'll continue in our series going through the life of Elisha this coming Sunday morning, and that will be looking at the bears and a bald man, and I'm looking forward to getting into that kind of an obscure text there in 2 Kings 2, 23 through 25, and then we'll continue going through Mark chapter 9, 1 and onwards, where we have the transfiguration. Anyway, God bless you. If you have any questions about the text we've looked at today, let me know, or any way I can help you at all, please get in contact with me. God bless you.